So I want to be a little biographical to begin with. 46 years ago, I began my first pastorate in Chicago. Here's how it happened. I was teaching philosophy and apologetics at Trinity College, north of Chicago in Deerfield, Illinois, which today is called Trinity University. And I was also in a Presbyterian seminary training to become a Presbyterian minister, but there wasn't enough money at Trinity, so I was also working as an assistant cook in a nursing home. And that was a schedule, and we were newly married. And Patty was finishing her senior year at Wheaton College. Anybody ever hear of Wheaton College in Illinois? Oh, some of the people never heard of this college. But it's okay. It was Billy Graham's college. And I had a spiritual father there, Chaplain Evan Welsh, wonderful man, nurtured Patty and I to faith. We courted in his house. And he was the interim minister at a congregation called the First Hebrew Christian Church, parenthesis, Presbyterian. That's right, a Presbyterian church that was called Hebrew Christian. Hebrew meaning Jewish. I mean, we don't use that term much anymore. You don't hear that term much anymore. But back then, you'd heard it a lot. And he was the interim pastor there because they had a split and lots of problems. And here I am training to be a Presbyterian minister. And he looked at the possibilities for that church. And he thought I was the ideal person to relieve him. He was then, I think, 68, 69 years old. I was the ideal person to relieve him and become the pastor of that congregation. But it was only part-time, but, you know, I was teaching, so maybe this would work out. I wasn't really that interested. I really wanted to be a normal Presbyterian pastor. And one of my motives, I had good motives. One, in the Presbyterian church in those days, you could be an evangelical and you could convert the frozen chosen. And I had that desire to preach the gospel in Presbyterian churches. And I also didn't want to be attacked for every new idea, which some more fundamentalist denominations do. And so that was a motive. And I wanted to build community. I wanted to build people into community. That was a big deal coming out of the 60s. And the other thing was, I wanted respect. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the most respected church denomination in America back then and through much of American history was the Presbyterians. How many of you know that, right? You didn't know that? That's why the chaplains are always Presbyterians. The Presbyterians were the one most involved in the Revolutionary War and seeing the foundation of the United States. So it is the respected denomination. The Episcopals are not. The Episcopals, they were like the Republican Party at prayer in those days, they used to say. Now it's the radical leftists at prayer. But in those days, it was the Republican Party at prayer. And they were looked at almost like those that have a history going back to being the collaborationists against the Revolutionary War, you know, with the Brits. And then the Baptists were kind of lower class, and the Pentecostals were real low class. So if you wanted to be the leader of the respectable church in the denomination, you were a Presbyterian. There is one thing, I wanted to be a respectable minister. Now, if there's one thing you didn't want to do if you wanted respect, was to be in Jewish ministry. Because Jewish people despise people that are trying to win them to believe in Jesus back then. Still that way a lot. And the church looks at that as kind of a strange ministry. So if you're looking for respect, you don't want to go into Jewish ministry. So that's where I was at. But there's this guy, my spiritual father, he wants relief. So, okay, I'm going to do this for a year, and then I'll take a normal Presbyterian church, and they can look for somebody else. Now, my father is Jewish, my mother Norwegian. I don't have an identity crisis. I enjoy describing myself as a Jewegian Presbyterian Messianic Jew. That's right. A little bit disarming for people that have an identity crisis, and I don't have one. I love the whole thing, you see. And so I had some leaders in that church on my first elders board who were saying, you know, Jews who come to faith, don't you think we should still be Jewish? And why are we worshiping on Sunday? And do you think we should worship on Saturday? And should we call ourselves Messianic Jews instead of Hebrew Christians? And should we keep the feasts? And, you know, I said, I don't know what to think about this. I never thought of this before. See, we were evangelistically seeking to win the Jewish community, and this was a congregation. When I took over this congregation, they had already been in existence for 38 years. And they worshiped on Sunday. They had ethnic Jewish foods, but they didn't live a Jewish life, and it never got very big because it was kind of a halfway house to assimilate. And I said, I've never studied these things before. So I've got to study the Bible, and I've got to study a discipline. Some of you may not know that there's a discipline in the world of scholarship called early Jewish Christianity. And so I read everything I could on early Jewish Christianity, and I won't bore you by giving you a list of the books and things that I read back in those days, and then began to study the Bible with an eye to the issue of what does God expect of Jews who come to faith in Jesus? You know, I never thought of that before. Anybody here go through most of your life? Did you ever think of that question? How many people had never thought of that question for a long time in their Christian life? Well, just like you, I never thought of it. And here I am, you know, 4 years of higher Christian education, graduate of Wheaton, 2 years at Trinity, 2 years at McCormick. Never thought of it. But now I'm going to study the Bible with that issue in mind. And you know what? It was amazing. How did I never see this before? And a lot of times when you study the Bible, you get truth and you say, how did I never see this before? I've been reading the Bible for years. How did I never see this before? And I came to understand, and I'll show you tonight where, that the Bible assumes that Jewish followers of Jesus have not left their people for a new thing called Christianity. They are not former Jews, but they are described in the Bible as the saved remnant, parenthesis, of Israel. They are the first fruits that sanctify the rest of the nation, and as you study the book of Acts and other statements, they continue to identify and live as Jews. Now, what that means, the difficulty is in the details. We have to go over that. But I came to the conclusion, which became the foundational point of doctrine in the Messianic Jewish movement. The foundational point of doctrine. You wonder what it is? The foundational point of doctrine. The foundational point of doctrine. Jews who come to faith in Jesus are called to continue to identify and live as Jews. Now the details, that's something else. But through much of Christian history, that was rejected as heresy. And in the Middle Ages, well, after the Middle Ages, Renaissance period, end of the 15th century, end of 1400s, last of the 1400s, 15th century, if you believed that or you did anything like that, you would be burned at the stake for heresy. And they were. Some of you studied the Inquisition. Who was burned at the stake? Not Jews that didn't believe in Jesus, but Jews that came to, who professed to believe in Jesus, whether it was real or not, who lit Sabbath candles, who celebrated a feast, who sang the Shema. If they were found out, they were burned at the stake. Wow, I didn't know that growing up. I learned so much when I started to pursue this issue. And how one lives a Jewish life in Yeshua, how one does that, is what produces different streams in the Messianic Jewish movement. How to relate to the Mosaic Covenant, how to relate to Rabbinic Judaism. We are all over the place in different ways to deal with that. But we all agree with this one basic thought, that Jews who come to faith in Jesus are still called to identify and live as Jews. And that's the essence of the Messianic Jewish movement. It's the essence of it in the United States, in Russia, in Ukraine, in Israel. But when we began in this direction, there were only three congregations in North America that believed this. So we changed our day of worship to Shabbat. We changed our order of worship to include Jewish liturgy and psalms and Hebrew language. The men wore prayer shawls in the service and kippot. I have one if you want to see it. And we became much more effective in winning Jews to the Lord, but we lost a lot of people that didn't want to go that way either. And I can remember the moderator of the Presbyterian Church, big Presbyterian area, Chicago, over a couple hundred churches, came to our service one Saturday morning. Wonderful man, his name was Joe Sherrill. He was a chemist, but you know, in the Presbyterian Church, you don't have to be an ordained pastor to be the moderator. He stood up in our congregation on Saturday morning and he said, "This is the most unique Presbyterian church I've ever been to in my life." And it was. And we didn't know it, but in being one of the fathers of the movement, one of the fathers, I found myself holding a tiger by the tail. Because there was so much happening and so much going on and there was so much growth and so many congregations were being planted and so many Jews were coming to faith in Yeshua in those years. So it was a wonderful time. Now, in the middle 1980s, we began to see some aberrations grow up. And I thought in my naivete that they would amount to nothing. And some of these aberrations are very connected to the Jewish Roots movement. Now, before there were the aberrations, I named my book Jewish Roots, A Foundation of Theology, and it's back there. And it's pretty trustworthy theologically. But there were people that began to teach that everybody, Jew and Gentile, is supposed to keep the same law in the same way. We began to call this one law movements. Then there were others that began to teach, and I remember this movement was born, the person in whose heart it was born, out of bitterness and identity crisis, and I'll come back to that view, that those that come to faith in Yeshua don't know it, but they're really descendants of the lost tribes. This is called the Two House Movement or the Ephraimite Movement. And it is another type of one law movement that says all Christians are to keep the law in the same way that, you know, Jew and Gentile keep the same law in the same way and there's no difference. Now, if you think about it, think, if that's true, then you have dissolved the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and you enter right back in to replacement theology, which means the Jews are now replaced by the fellowship of Jew and Gentile that keep the law. Classic replacement theology didn't teach that both had to keep the law, but they taught that the church was the true Israel that now supersedes ethnic Israel. Now you add keeping the law to that, and you have another version of supersessionism or replacement theology. Wow. So I had to teach this. So let's go back and see what I learned. And let's turn to Genesis, Bereshit, and we'll take a break partway through. Pastor, you wanted us here till about 10 tonight? No. I'm kidding. I won't keep you till 10, but you put me on later than you said, later. But that's okay. Israel time. Genesis chapter 12 says this. Verse 3, the call of Abraham. My desire is to bless those who bless you. I'm reading from a Messianic Jewish version that's a very trustworthy one. Many scholars were part of it. I want to make you a great nation and to bless you, to make your name great. But then he says, I want to bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families or nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, when you study the book of Genesis, and then you begin to trace it up to the birth of the Davidic dynasty, King David, you'll find that the story of Genesis all the way to David is all about the issue of the seed. That the seed coming from Abraham, both the corporate nation and the individual ruler, Allah, the Davidic line, is supposed to bring blessing to all the nations. And from the very first, the calling of the Jewish people is to bring the nations back to God. It is not for ourselves, although God loves us as a people, it is to be God's instrument of the redemption of the world. Are you with me here? It's not about navel-gazing and appreciating ourselves. It's about the nations. And God's heart for the nations is part of the very call of the Jewish people. Are you with me here? Now, so you read about the ups and downs of the issue of the seed. That's what the story of Ishmael has to do in the birth of Isaac, because Ishmael is not the seed through whom the redemption of the world will come. Then you read the story about Jacob, and Jacob's got to get a wife from his relatives so the seed won't become corrupted. So he goes back to visit a wonderful man by the name of Uncle Laban. I had uncles like Uncle Laban, you know, on the Jewish side of my family, so I can appreciate that. And then the story about Joseph. Why is that there? Just because it's such an interesting story of this young man and how foolish he was to cause his brothers great upset by telling dreams and visions of how he would eventually rule over them, though he was the younger one? No, it's about God using all that to preserve the seed. And then the seed comes out of Egypt, and God makes Israel a nation. And he says of Israel as a nation that they are going to be his priestly nation. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, he says, you are a kingdom of priests. And the purpose of a priest is to minister unto God. But if you're thinking of who is Israel in priestly relation to among people, Israel is supposed to bring the nations to God. So a priest is a mediator. He brings God to the people and the people to God. That's what the Kohanim, or the priests within Israel, did, because Israel has, the Israelites are a priest to the nation, but then you have the Levites and you have the Kohanim. The Kohanim bring the Israelites to God and God to the Israelites. They're the mediators. So Israel is a mediatorial priesthood to the nations. So God says to Israel, you've got to wipe out the Canaanites. Today, Christians have all sorts of problems with God telling Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, and they want to submit these texts to the UN to see what the UN will think about ethnic cleansing. But God says these nations were so corrupt that they had to be eliminated, or they would bring their corruption into Israel, because if Israel is to bring the nations to God, in the larger sense, they have to be a pure nation. They have to be an example of God's power and quality of life. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says that the nations are to look at you and say, what nation is there that has a God near to them and a law so righteous as all this law? And they will say, what nation is there that, you know, is like Israel, that has such wisdom, and that the quality of life in Israel is better than anyone else? Plus, this nation is full of power because no nation can conquer them, so they don't have to ever enter into foreign alliances. God will totally protect them. And God sticks Israel in the best place possible for communication and the worst place possible for self-defense. It's the location between continents of Europe, Asia, and Africa, the central place of the trade routes for all three, so that those that would come through Israel in trade would be able to observe, and that the message would go out from Israel to the nations. And sometimes people from the nations came, like the Queen of Sheba, and they saw life in Israel at its best under King Solomon, and Israel was able during the period of David and Solomon to perform that role of being a light to the nations. And we don't even know how much influence that had. But sadly, Israel failed. They failed in so many ways. They didn't take care of the poor properly. They didn't care for the strangers properly. They didn't care for widows properly. They fell into idolatry. They fell into adultery. And they ultimately had to go into exile to be cleansed of their idols. And they came back after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. And I'm greatly abbreviating. And then we lived through this period after the return from Babylon called the intertestamental period, for the most part, although there were some post-exile books. And then we get to the coming of Yeshua. And we hear the story of Yeshua and the prophecy of Zechariah and the words of Miriam. And we read that through this one, the seed, we're back to the seed now, because now the seed is connected to the Davidic dynasty. Through this seed, Israel would be able to be delivered from her enemies and serve him without fear all the days of her life. Has that part of that prophecy of Zechariah been fulfilled? That through the coming of the Messiah, Israel would be delivered from her enemies and would be able to serve God without fear all the days of her life. But the prophecy of Zechariah, which still awaits the full fulfillment, also says something about the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And we read, in Mary, that he has blessed his servant, Israel, remembering his mercy, as he spoke to Abraham, and then to give light to those who sit in darkness. And the sense here is that we're having, through this one, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, the holy covenant that he spoke to Abraham, our father. And the implication there is blessing to the nations, although that will become clearer. So now we come to the time of Jesus, Yeshua. I use both names so that we make the connection. And we're in a very difficult situation because Israel is under Roman oppression. And they realize that the exile has not fully come to an end, and the promise of Israel's full restoration has not taken place. It's partial. And because of the partial situation, they're now looking for the figure that Isaiah spoke about and other prophets, the Messiah King, the descendant of David, that, as was prophesied by Miriam and Zechariah, would see Israel's deliverance so that she could fulfill her destiny. So the consensus of the Jewish people that believed in the prophets, and not all of them did, the Sadducees didn't credit the prophets as scripture, the Pharisees and the Zealots did, and the Essenes, but those that believed the scripture were looking for the descendant of David to bring Israel such a mighty deliverance that the prophetic word would be fulfilled. I want you to understand something here, because we're going to talk about the aberration. This is not easy. What I'm giving you a harder seminar than just something that's jazzy, you know. a good portion of Israel gave up the hope that Israel would be the instrument of the redemption of the nations of the world. A good portion of Israel thought that ultimately, in the age to come, only Israel would be saved and the other nations would not have a positive destiny in the age to come. And it appears that those that had that narrowing theology were the dominant group among the Pharisees that Yeshua confronted. They were called the disciples of the Rabbi Shammai, who was an older contemporary of Yeshua. When Yeshua was a boy, these two famous rabbis were at odds, Shammai and Hillel, but Shammai held, the greater sway during the days of Yeshua. And that's due to, I think, the Roman oppression. So they were so upset over the Roman oppression and their situation that they became self-focused on Israel and not focused on their calling for the nations. But there were other streams within the Jewish people that had not lost that hope. And the stream that came out of Hillel had not yet lost that hope. And you see in the teaching of Yeshua the restoration of that hope. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. And this will begin where we really get into the scriptural content of the issue of Jew and Gentile. In Acts chapter 1:6, the disciples gather together on the Mount of Olives. Are you with me here? How many have been to Israel? When you're on the Mount of Olives and you look toward Jerusalem, what do you see? Somebody tell me what you see. What do you see? You're looking to Jerusalem. Where are you looking? You're looking, who said that? Who said Eastern Gate? You're looking at the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, which went directly into the temple, but it faced into the most holy place of the temple. So you look from the Mount of Olives to the Eastern Gate. And the Eastern Gate that was extant in the time of Yeshua is still there. And if you go up on the Temple Mount and look down in the well that they dug out so you can see, or you go up to the past the graveyards that surround it, you can look down and you can see the old Eastern Gate that was there at the time of Yeshua's life. When Yeshua entered into Jerusalem on Yom Rishon, that's what we call it, Sunday, before he died, and the palms were put down, and the people cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at that moment, for the first time, he was publicly declared to Israel as the Messiah, the Son of David. He said the stones would cry out if these were not crying out. But they started from the Mount of Olives. He comes down from the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and it really looks like he is going to take over Jerusalem. And I think the disciples thought he was going to take over. It's takeover time. We throw off the Romans. Israel is delivered. We fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve him without fear all the days of our life. And here we go. And the one who healed the sick and raised the dead, very recently, Lazarus, right, is coming into Jerusalem, and he is unstoppable. And these symbolic words about dying and resurrecting in Jerusalem, I mean, yeah, maybe he's going to have some opposition, and that's what he means. But, the disciples never get these prophecies about death and resurrection. They said they didn't get it. And at the end of the week after coming into Jerusalem, he's crucified. They were devastated. What happens to the prophecies about the Messiah bringing Israel's deliverance and bringing Israel into the fulfillment of her destiny? It's all over. And you see, the discouragement was so deep that even the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Yeshua walks with them, didn't credit the report from some women who went to the tomb. And said that, and they're telling Yeshua, there is a mighty prophet among us, and we hope that he was the one that was to deliver Israel. And then Yeshua opened the scriptures to them, and they saw that he was the one, and then he disappeared. So they hurry back to Jerusalem. And now Yeshua is in and out, teaching, showing himself to the disciples for 40 days. After 40 days, they're back on the Temple Mount where they were 40 days earlier. Back where they were. And they're thinking they're going to have another triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Being on the Mount of Olives, they knew the book of Zechariah, that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and then Israel gets delivered, Zechariah chapter 12 and 14. And so when they gathered together, they said, Lord, verse 6, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? And it is shocking to us as Messianic Jews to hear the number of people who think the apostles didn't get it. How could they be so carnal as to think that Yeshua was going to establish an earthly kingdom? How unspiritual. How could they think that he was even about that? Because he's now establishing a spiritual kingdom for Jews and Gentiles, and we're not going back to earthly Israel and the kingdom in Israel and the whole Jewish carnal thing. Some of the church fathers called this carnal literal interpretation of the Bible. And they said, Jesus walked with them for 3 years, and then he had 40 days with them in his resurrected form, and they still did not get it. I want to ask you a question. Do you really think they didn't get it? Or do you think it's the preachers and theologians that didn't get it? Do you really think the apostles didn't get it? Or do you think the preachers and theologians didn't get it? I'm with the apostles here. Everything Jesus taught them led them to believe at this point that the promises of God to Israel through David's greater son, the Messiah, would be literally fulfilled just like the prophets said. So they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Kingdom rule, deliverance from Rome. And Jesus says, come on, guys, haven't you figured out that I'm never going to do that, that it's not about that? No, that's not his answer. Everybody should be able to see that the apostles' question was legitimate. He said, it's not your place to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed under his own control. What is the implication of what he's saying here? It's an issue of timing. What they are describing, what they are hoping for, will still happen, but the issue is timing. But you will receive power when the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they have this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Shavuot, Pentecost. Thousands of Jewish people that spoke different languages came to the Lord, because that was a Jewish gathering in the temple. Probably it was in the temple that the Holy Spirit fell. And then we have a second sermon, the occasion of which is the healing of the beggar at the Gate Beautiful, where Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. Rise and walk, right? You know that story. So this produces tremendous a tremendous response as the people gather. And Peter then says this in verse 19, to the Jewish audience gathered in the temple, repent therefore and return so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or relief may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua the Messiah appointed for you. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things that God spoke long ago through the mouth of his holy prophets. Now, in honor of the name of your church, I want to talk about what this restoration means. The restoration of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began is the redemption of the whole world. It's the age to come. It's Israel and the nations being one under the rule of the Messiah. It's the glorious age to come is the restoration of all things. So when we talk about restoration, tikkun, we're talking about our faith and our heart for the age to come, that we're going to see the restoration of all things, and the promise of that restoration goes back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 when we read that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. Spoken of by all the holy prophets since the world began. And you'll see the prophets speaking of this, and we'll look at some of those texts tonight. The prophets speak about the restoration of all things. But we've come to believe that there is a restoration that takes place before the return of the Lord. Because if you look at what Jesus prayed for in terms of what the church should become before his coming, and you look at what the church was when it began in the book of Acts, and you look at the power, and you look at the signs and wonders, and you look at what we read in terms of Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, until we all come to unity of faith and are perfected, that the ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers equip the saints until we all come to that quality of unity and perfecting, the kind of bride that Jesus will return for. We see a mighty restoration before the Lord returns. When Jesus gave me the vision, the only thing I could call in my life a visitation, and he said that he was going to bring the church to John 17 unity, and it was going to take place because he was going to raise mighty apostles and prophets before his return to call the church into that unity. And they'd be so mighty, so powerful, so anointed that people would have to submit to it or they would be cut off. That there's going to be a joining in unity. Not the ecumenical movement of common denominator unbelief, but the unity of those who are on fire for Yeshua. Now, we look at this as the restoration that takes place before the Lord returns, and that restoration, like Derek Prince taught and David Duplessis, in the church has begun, and in some of those aspects of restoration, it's exactly parallel to the restoration of Israel in the natural. You know, I remember hearing Derek Prince, we sponsored him in 1982, where you know, the Zionist movement was parallel to Pentecostalism beginning, and the latter rain was parallel to Israel coming into independence as a nation in 47 and 48. And the charismatic movement was birthed when Jerusalem came back under the rulership of the Jewish people. And there's more to come. So we've been in a process of restoration, but we've got far to go. So that's why we call our ministry tikkun. It's the restoration of Israel and the church that comes together in the joining of Messianic Jew and Gentile as they become one new man, and that is part of the restoration that we seek. But then the other thing I want to say about this text is that Peter says, repent therefore and return so your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Yeshua. And Peter connects the sending of Jesus to Israel accepting him. I'm going to say that again. Peter connects the return of Jesus to Israel accepting him. Repent that God might send Jesus. Peter makes the return of Jesus contingent upon Jewish Israel repentance. That's pretty astonishing. And you say, is there another text that talks about that? Yes, Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, which Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And one of the interpretations of this text, universal among Messianic Jews and many Gentiles who were joined to, is that Jesus' return, we don't see him until we say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Corporately, when the nation turns to him, its leadership, because Matthew 23 is about the leadership of Israel turning to Jesus in duress. We think it'll be in duress. And says, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Which is what a bride says, by the way, to the, you know, what the cantor says when the bride sees the groom, he sings that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then the heavens part and we see Jesus. And we don't see him. None of us see him. The church doesn't see him until Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You say, Dan, is there another text to confirm that? Yes. Romans 11, 15. And we'll get to that more in depth. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead, which the majority of scholarly exegetes say is the resurrection of the dead. That the resurrection of the dead, which is part of the second coming of Jesus, takes place in Israel's full acceptance. What will their full acceptance be but life from the dead? So, back to the book of Acts, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, there is no mission to the Gentiles. Zip, none, nada, niet, ein. And that's the end of the language, as I know, to say no. Why? Isn't that astonishing? I thought Jesus said, go and disciple the nations. Matthew 28. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What? Help me understand this here, God. The best I can make out is that the apostles did not understand the commandment of Jesus because they put it within a context of their own understanding of how the last days would work out with them. Sure, we'll disciple the nations someday after Israel embraces Jesus. First, we've got to get Israel to embrace Jesus, and when that's done, then we can go and disciple the nations. And maybe they thought that they would go disciple the nations after the return of Jesus. Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, where all the Jews live. So eventually, after we get done here in the land of Israel, we're going to go to the Jewish communities around the world. They were not thinking of going to the Gentiles. And the reason they weren't thinking about it is because of the prophets, because the prophets taught again and again, and I'm going to show you the passages, that the nations would come into the kingdom of God when Israel was mightily delivered and the glory of God was revealed over Israel, then the nations would come en masse. Then they'd need to be discipled. So the idea of a mission to the nations was not in their thinking. So God has to change their mind. And he looks down from heaven. Of course, I'm being very anthropomorphic here. He looks down and he says, how am I going to change them? How am I going to get this through to them? And he says, there's this guy, this Pharisee named Shaul. Had a Roman name as well, Paul. He didn't change his name. He was a Roman citizen, so we would have had a Roman name too. And he sees this guy persecuting the believers. But he's educated. He's a Roman citizen, and he knows the thinking of the Greek world. And he says, that one's going to change the course of history. So he picks him out, reveals himself to him, knocks him down, blinds him, brings him to the prophet Ananias in Damascus, and he's commissioned to bring the good news to the nations. Whew. Would you have picked him? I wouldn't have thought of it. No way. When Ananias was told by God, the Spirit, that Paul was coming, he said, no, not him. The Lord has to say, it's okay, I've taken care of it. He's blind. And he becomes this mighty preacher. But even then, how are you going to get the apostles to accept this mission as legitimate? How are you going to do that? Well, there's the number one apostle, right? The head apostle. There was the head apostle. What was his name? Peter, the first pope, the only married one we've ever had. Some of them think I'm serious, you know, and they're not laughing. They're, oh no, what? And he was up on the roof. He was singing that old rock song that dates me. I found a paradise up on the roof. You know that one? He was up on the roof. Mrs. Peter was cooking. And his olfactory nerves were smelling. And he was getting hungry. And then he goes into a trance. And he sees this vision of sheets coming down from heaven. A sheet. And it's filled with Chinese food, but walking and alive. And God says, kill and eat. No, Lord, my lips have never touched anything unclean. And of course, the automatic Gentile response is, great, we can eat this stuff now. This is a passage about eating all this stuff. You know, like that movie with Mr. Bean. Anybody remember the movie with Mr. Bean going to the restaurant and he's eating all the shellfish and he doesn't know how to take the stuff out of the shellfish and he's chewing the shellfish? Have you ever seen that one? It was so crazy. Peter didn't eat any of it, right? Three times, and the men come from the centurion Cornelius, and then Peter realizes that this vision is not about what to eat, that this vision is about not treating these people as unclean, and that he's to go with them. And when he's preaching the gospel in the house of Cornelius, who is a God-fearer attached to the synagogue, but not circumcised, and while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And they spoke in tongues. And Peter says, who can forbid water, seeing that these have received life gift as us? So they baptize them. And Peter comes back up to Jerusalem. And people are upset with him. And he tells them the story. And he says, who is I that I could resist the Holy Spirit? Only if that happened would the apostles in Jerusalem have accepted the Gentile mission. Otherwise, we would have had two churches. It never would have been a total split. So now, Paul goes to Antioch, where some Gentiles begin to accept the gospel, and he's preaching and teaching, and then there's fasting and prayer, and they separate for me Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is the leading guy first. And they're sent out on this mission. to Cyprus, wonderful island which I've been to many times, because we had a school there, still have a school there. And he first always goes to the synagogue, and there are always Gentiles attached to the synagogue because of the truth that's there. And usually he gets a somewhat little response from Jews, but some, and a bigger response from the Gentiles, especially because the men don't have to be circumcised. And he sets up synagogues. Once he's kicked out of the synagogue or the synagogue doesn't accept, he sets up new synagogues, but they're different. They're synagogues of Jew and Gentile where there's equality of status between the Jew and Gentile in these new synagogues, congregations. And it happens again and again. You have exceptions like in Berea where it looks like the synagogue really largely accepted the message. And by the way, if you go to this place in Greece, there is something really special there. You can feel that the very spot is still there, and there's a synagogue on that spot. So, but what does this mean? We're going to take a break. I'm going to tell you what it means in the next session. What does it mean that the Gentiles are responding now before Israel is saved? The Gentiles are not supposed to come yet. That's in the future. That's after Israel is delivered. It's not time yet for the Gentiles. And then you had people who are probably influenced in the Messianic Jewish community by the Shemite rabbis who go dogging Paul's step, and they tell the Gentiles, unless you are circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses, you can't be saved. They are the one law people at that day, including circumcision. Somehow one law people today say, oh, you don't have to do circumcision. How do they accept that? If you're one law, then circumcision's got to be part of it, right? If you're an Ephraimite, you've got to be circumcised, right? How do they get? It's a little bit of an inconsistency here, but we read Paul had no little discussion with them, and he comes up to Jerusalem, and now they are faced with the idea of how do we interpret the meaning of Gentiles coming now because they weren't expecting it at this time. And there's a whole interpretation that's given, and if you get this interpretation right, it sets your whole course in the right direction in terms of all these aberrations, and you get the right understanding of Jew and Gentile. Now, the reason Pastor invited me here is because he thinks he's heard from Mike Bickle and others that I'm credible about these issues that cause... These issues, not if you don't get these issues right, it's going to cause so much division in the church. It's going to destroy the unity of Jew and Gentile. If you don't get this right, it's going to produce heartache and dishonor and pain. And if you get it right, it's going to produce blessing and joy and understanding. So we're going to get it. We're going to begin to get it right because Acts 15 now becomes the key passage about what's going on here in the meaning. And Israel will yet see the nations come to the knowledge of God, but that's another story that will continue. So let's take a quick break.